The study that we are in is the study of that's been entitled As in the Days of Noah. And the reason for it is that Jesus Christ, in the Olivet Discourse, he likens his second coming to what it was like in the days of Noah. And so the very first session we got together, we looked at a sort of vivid description what the world was like pre-flood. Genesis 6:5 talks about, with a lot of different adverbs and adjectives, that basically man was not only evil, but all of his thoughts were evil, and his thoughts were evil continually, and his only thoughts were evil. I mean, it was that kind of verse. And then the last time, we went to basically Romans 1, and we said that nothing like this happened suddenly. And there is this sequence in Romans 1 where God gives man back over. In other words, man rejects God, wasn't anything to do with God, and as he does, goes through that process, God sort of steps back one step at a time, three different times in the book of Romans. Now, what I want to do tonight is something a little bit different and try to explain what happened since the time of Christ till now, and why would this be a good premise that we are rapidly moving toward a time that appears to be scripturally a time for the second coming of Christ. So what I want to do is I want to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to begin the evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll come back to this a little bit later tonight and maybe even some next time. This is the section that we ended with last time, where Paul, writing to Timothy, said, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, and we'll come back to that. But he says, he describes man and man's descent in those first few verses, and then he goes on and describes what happens in the context of the church and how the church is also apostatizing in the same period of time. The chapter hinges on the contrasting word but in verse 10. And he says to Timothy, look, you can overcome what I'm talking about in these first nine verses. He says, but you followed my teaching and my conduct and purpose and faith and patience and love and perseverance. In other words, he says, Timothy, look, I've provided the example to follow. And he goes on and says, and it's not easy doing that in these kind of difficult times. And the reason it's not easy, he said, is because you'll be persecuted. And then he says in verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, a lot of what Jesus was talking about in the Olivet Discourse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing that from whom, he says, you have learned them. He said that from your childhood, you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was raised by godly women. And Paul says, you need to go back to that. You need to rely on that. And then Paul says this. He says, all scripture is, in the English it says, inspired by God. In the Greek it says, it is theos pneumatos. Theos is God, pneumatos is spirit, or breathed. If you were saying it in Greek and paraphrasing it directly in English, you'd say all scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Notice the results being, with the result that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. In other words, Paul says the solution to the decaying times is going to be the Word of God. That's what he's telling Timothy. Now, I want you to turn a few pages to your right to the book of Hebrews and go to chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 12, the writer of Hebrews writes this concerning the Word of God. He says, for the Word of God is living and active. The word active is really the word basis of dunamis, powerful. You could translate that, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. I believe the King James does that. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, he said it piercing, he said as far as a division of the soul and the spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. So here you have the writer saying, look, the word of God is, it has, not only is it God-breathed, but it's alive. And what it can do, it can actually, in a sense, make a difference in your soulish nature. In other words, it's got a spiritual aspect to it, not just simply a cognitive aspect to it. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, you will know the truth, and very famous, made by Martin Luther King, and the truth will, make you free or set you free. And in John 17, Jesus is praying this great intercessory prayer, and he says, Father, would you set my people apart in your truth? And then Jesus says, your word is truth. In other words, so you see what happens is that in the early church, when the church began, the bedrock, the foundation of the church is simply the word of God. And the word of God has such an effect on the church that the church is to be subjected to the word of God. And in a sense, the church is to be the guardian of the word of God. In other words, it really is, in a sense, the lifeblood of the church. That's the point of the word of God. Now, as I've said throughout all these studies I've ever taught, man has two human propensities, and one of them is to sin any chance he gets. That was sort of the pre-flood world, you know, that's it. And the other human propensity ever since the fall is we're incurably religious. Man will do anything, anything, to believe he can earn his way with God. He'll do anything. He'll do any kind of religious activity. He'll believe any kind of religious story. That's man. And it's been like that since the Tower of Babel. And so consequently, what you had, for example, when Jesus showed up, the reason that Jesus had such a tremendous resistance, especially from the Pharisees, is they were incurably religious. In other words, they had taken the religious aspects of the Jewish law, and they had refined them and magnified them over and over and over again, so that when the whole point of Judaism, their own Messiah, showed up, their religiosity blinded them so much to him that they said, you're not our Messiah, you're Beelzebub. You see, you're the Lord of the flies. You're the devil. You see, that's how blinded they were. So when the early church started, the early church was extremely unorganized, if I could put it that way. It really wasn't much of an organization. It saw itself, and rightly so, as an organism. In other words, it saw itself as a live body of believers. Most of the churches in most of the cities would have been house churches. Some of those, depending on the means of the person of the house, might have 40, 50, 60, 80 people in them. And that's kind of the dynamic. The leaders of the local church for the first 100 years of the church were easy to distinguish because Paul had spent so much time laying it out for the early church. They would have been the elders of the, well, we would say in English, the elders of the church. Paul would say the same thing, the elders. The Jewish term is zakin, the zakin of the church. The words that are used in the New Testament for elders, there's two of them that describe the word elder. And they are interchangeable. And they are interchanged by Paul in the same sentence in the book of Acts. And that is, one is called presbyteros. That's an elder, translated elder. And the other is bishopros, and that's translated elder. A presbyteros and a bishopros are the exact same man. There's no distinction. They're just simply elders. That's just the names that are given. Now, in the first 100 years, and what I want to do now is sort of at warp speed, I'm going to try to make a case as to why we are in the condition we're in now. And I'm going to do it on the basis of what has happened. How did we get here since this church in the New Testament began? How did it become this? How is Western culture what it is? And so I'll skip a lot of stuff, but hopefully I'll touch a lot of stuff that will at least be, in a sense, make sense to you as we go along. So it is an oversimplification, but hopefully it'll be helpful. What happened in the early church was that everything went along fine, but they started showing up, maybe in the second century, 110, 120, starting to try to put religious aspects into the early church. Man's incurably religious, and so we start reading some of the church fathers, and they start talking about that that a person is saved totally by grace, but if you really want to be part of the body, the organization of the body, you better be baptized. And if you're not baptized, then you really can't be a member of our body, that type of thing. They start extrapolating. But the thing that really happened was a form of intellectualism at that time called Gnosticism was attacking the church. Paul alludes to it a little bit in his writings, John much more so, because John's writing in AD 90. And so Gnosticism is sort of a mystical secret knowledge of God. And the Gnostics were mystical, to say the least, but intellectual. And the Gnostics began to attack something that is an easy thing to attack in the early church. They attacked, who is Jesus? Like, who is he? Or maybe more importantly, what is he? See, that's a very hard question. And I would challenge you because I don't think you could give an adequate explanation of who he is. I think you could say the right words, but if someone pushed you to say, what does that mean? I think you would say, I don't know. I just believe that to be true. And so what happens is simply this. They started saying things like, Jesus was never a man. Not really. He couldn't have been. You see, he was sinless, and so he looked like a man. You know, he walked like a man. He talked like a man, but that was an illusion. He was just God. That gained some headway in the first 100 years. Maybe a more important one was simply this. We have figured it out. Jesus was a man when he was born, and he stayed a man until he was baptized by John. When he was baptized with John, he became God, and he stayed God right till he got to the cross. Then on the cross, he became man. You see, why? Now think about this. Why? He died there. You see, God's not going to die, so he became a man. Then they buried him as a man, but when he was in the grave, he became God again. And then he raised himself from the dead, you see. And then when he ascended, he's God. That was one of the prevailing views. What the early church decided that they had to do is they said, we have got to define a consistent belief in who Jesus is. And so the early church started getting together in certain different councils and things like that to set a creed. In other words, we want to let be clear who Jesus is. And this is where it's not the only reason. Again, this is an oversimplification. But this is where something began to happen. And that is now we started to create a hierarchy of leadership in the church. So the example I've always used is this: to say we're going to have a big national, you know, we're going to have a really big national meeting about who is Jesus in St. Louis. And so the city of New Orleans is going to send one of its leaders to St. Louis. And so what if we decide, okay, we all got together and we decide that the lead elder or pastor at the First Baptist New Orleans, he's going. He's going to go and represent the rest of us. Well, what they did was then, they decided then, okay, if he's, and apparently, you know how we are, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. So consequently, they decided to make a distinction and that the elders of the local bodies were presbyteroses, but the guy who represented us in a bigger scale for our city is known as the Bishop Ross. Okay, so they made a distinction between a bishop and a presbyteros. So then you started having the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome. The bishops started there's not a shred of biblical evidence, you know, none. It's just that, look, we needed to make a distinction. And so they did. And that's when they came away with things like the Nicene Creed, all kinds of things like that happened. That's where they came with a statement that Jesus Christ is truly, fully man and truly, fully God. You know, and that's orthodoxy. That's what the scripture says. No question about it. But I don't understand that, and I don't think you do either. You know, because when I use the word fully, I don't know about you, there's not a lot of room after that. If you're fully man, then that's about it. But Jesus is different. It's called the hypostasis, the God-man. So the church started becoming much more organized, and there began to be bishops. Then they decided maybe some bishops are better than other bishops or more important than other bishops. And so eventually what happened is you had, not too long into it, 300 or 400 years, you had the Bishop of Constantinople represented the Eastern churches. Bishop of Rome represented the Western churches. So it was the beginning of a long series of events that eventually happened. Culminated And I went over this a couple of years ago in here, I won't do this again, but when Constantine either did or didn't become a Christian as the emperor of Rome, two really horrible, horrific things happened to the church. The first thing that happened was that Constantine would not allow room for any other religious practice but Christianity. And so it was basically a turn or burn, and literally that man burn here, you know, that type of thing. And so what ended up happening is all of the pagan and sort of mystery cults that were all over Rome all miraculously converted to Christianity. And the trouble with that was they brought their own religion into it, all kinds of sacramentalism and mysticism, lots of it. There's a book called The Two Babylons by Hyssop, written in the early 1900s. If you really are inquisitive into that and want to read something as just as dry but interesting as possible, fight yourself through that. It'll take you a good year, you know, and make notes, because he's painstakingly accurate. So that was introduced into the church, but something else happened. For the first time in the history of the church, something happened. The church was given political power. You see, the church became a base of political power, and that was horrific. The whole idea, my kingdom is not of this world, the whole story. On top of that, to make it a little bit easier to understand, you had Rome declining morally. A lot of the Romans, one thing was happening in Rome. And then the barbarians, the Visigoths, the Goths, others, the Roman Empire collapses. And as the Roman Empire collapses, you still have, in a sense, as a power base, you still have Rome as a spiritual power base. The terrible and tragic thing that happened beginning in around maybe 476, somewhere around there, for the next 1,000 years, is called the Dark Ages. And the worst time in the history of Western civilization. Not really anything quite like it. Terrible time to be alive. Thank God you weren't born in the Dark Ages. Just a horrible time. Your literacy rate in Europe was probably 99.5%. It was incredible. I'll refer to him in a minute, but I remember Thomas Aquinas saying that he had met many priests in his day, and he still hadn't found one who was literate. You see, so what ended up happening is, you can see what happens in that context. You see, there's a shift made. The shift made from the point of the church was simply this. The church is not subject to the Word of God. And the church, is, in a sense, the guardian of the Word of God, because the church is superior to the Word of God. The Word of God is simply a tool of the church. And so consequently, what ended up happening was, along with another perspective that was introduced not too long after Augustine, another thing that happened was that the church not only said that, so the Word of God vanishes for nearly 1,000 years, not in every case, but in a generality. The church also said something else. The church said that the Bible, this starts pretty early, 400 or 500, the Bible never means what it says. That way you sort of cut off any kind of an argument. The Bible does not mean ever what it says. The Bible is one big spiritual allegory, and only the hierarchy of the church can interpret the Bible. And so consequently, what ended up happening then was that the Bible vanishes, you see. And so you run through these 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. In around 1400, something happens in Europe. It was called the Renaissance. The Renaissance means rebirth. And the Renaissance is it's more secular as a movement than it is religious as a movement. Coming out of the Renaissance is some of the greatest intellectuals in the history of Western civilization. It just blooms like a flower. Something happens in a tremendous way. And what happens in the Renaissance is that this bloom drives man back to the cultures of the Greeks and the Romans. They go back to the Latin, but especially to the Greek culture. They become scholars in Greek. You see, that becomes an extremely important factor. Now, there were men beforehand. I mean, they're brilliant men. If you read St. Anselm, he's a very brilliant man, but very much in isolation. And so what happens in the Renaissance is we want to recapture what was Greece And the reason for it is this. The view of mankind in the Dark Ages, if you could oversimplify, would simply be this. Man doesn't mean much. The individual man is pretty much worthless. I mean, you had serfdom, all those kind of issues going on, but it was the whole idea that there's not really much about the individual man. The greatness of any culture is only in the organization at the top of the culture. But the individuals in the culture are meaningless. They don't mean much. The Renaissance changed all that. The Renaissance is a celebration of the nobility of man. That begins a change. And if you want to see it, look at the sculptors of the Renaissance. David, look at that. You see, all of this great art comes out. And all of it is a celebration of man, the nobility of man, man in God's image. All this kind of thing comes out of it. It's an interesting burst onto the scene. Well, the trouble is, like, with intellectual curiosity and expansion, it's like smoke through a keyhole. Once it starts to happen, you can't stop it. And so there were many before, like John Huss and others, but there was a young German, Augustinian in his thinking, Franciscan monk, who long before he was a monk, named Martin Luther, went to graduate school and law school in Germany, and outstanding scholar in grammar, rhetoric, history, and languages. Brilliant guy, was going to be a lawyer. Then decides to be a monk. So Luther then becomes a monk, and he decides then to continue his education. He gets his doctorate and is asked to teach theology at University of Wittenberg. Luther is marked by two different things. One is, he said, I've tried every form of asceticism I can, and none of it helps me. I've starved myself. I've deprived myself. I don't feel any closer to God because I'm always aware of my sin. And then Luther decided to delve into the languages, especially into Greek. So he becomes a scholar, in a sense, of Greek. And fortunately, or unfortunately, depending on how you look at this, Luther devoted himself first to two books, Romans and Galatians. Well, when he read both books, he came to an incredible conclusion. Virtually everything that the church taught was wrong. It couldn't be more wrong. Luther said, man is justified by faith and faith alone. Paul was as clear on this as Romans can make it. And in Galatians, there's not one thing you can add to the grace of the gospel. So Luther thinks at that time the right thing is to do is to reform the church. And he gives it a shot. He writes his 95 theses, and he nails them on the door at Wittenberg. And he says, these 95 things, and the church will be racked back on track. Two things happened that one that he probably should have been aware of, and one he was not going to be aware of. Well, the thing that he should have been aware of is the church didn't like it one bit. Okay? I mean, Luther is just simply carrying on what people like John Huss and others had. And they were all burned at the stake. So they're not going to like anything that he said. But the other thing that happened is that 95 thesis spread all over Germany. Then it spread all over Europe. And now all other kinds of intellectuals, and tons of them, started reading. Zwingli in Switzerland, others started reading this, and they started thinking about the same idea. So Luther comes to the conclusion, when he's going to be excommunicated, they ask him to basically deny the faith. He won't. And he basically says, I'm going to stand on just two principles. One is sola fide, faith alone saves. And secondly, sola scriptura, only the Bible has authority. No organization has authority. He also, by the way, when he wouldn't recant, stood there and defiantly said, somebody here, defend your position from the Word of God. Just stand up and defend it from the Bible. You know, and he didn't get any takers on that. Fortunately, he was lucky enough to be spared. And so that began what was known as the Reformation, or the reforming of the church. It's not really, it's a Reformation. It became known as Protestantism, or the Protesters. And then there's a whole bunch of them that come into the picture. But notice, out of the Renaissance, man is becoming intellectual again. Okay, and that's very important, because starting in about 1700, there's a period of time called the Enlightenment. You might have heard that, or you remember a college class. Yeah, they said something about Enlightenment. You know, well, that's the Enlightenment. It's called the Age of Reason. And the Enlightenment, now man's intellect explodes. The superstar, or the rock star of the Enlightenment, is an interesting man named Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas is an astounding man. Atheistic philosophers consider Thomas Aquinas their guy. Evangelical Christians consider Thomas Aquinas our guy. Norman Geisler, who taught apologetics at Dallas Seminary, wrote a lot of books on apologetics, goes all over the world debating the truth of scriptures and other things like that, or true intellectual. He's a Thomist. Okay, he's a follower of Aquinas. The Roman Catholic Church honors Thomas Aquinas. You see, so you'll see a Catholic high school called, say, Thomas Aquinas, you know. So Aquinas is one of those rare individuals that everybody looks toward. Aquinas said something, though, that he had no idea what it was going to bring about. Here's what Aquinas' position was. Aquinas said that the fall of man affected every aspect of man and life, except his intellect. The fall of man did not, you see, affect the intellect of man, the age of reason. And so what happens out of that kind of a thesis by Aquinas is that if man is given enough time and enough education and enough resources, there is no problem on earth man can't solve. Now, see, up till then, basically, it was, look, man can't solve anything, and man's going to have to depend on a deity to solve it for him. But now there's a big shift. The age of reason says we can solve this. Man can reason himself out of this. And that then becomes the beginning of where we get to today, and we'll just keep moving on this. In the mid-1700s to the early 1800s, another man emerged in Germany, and I would have to say, from a philosophical point of view, the most brilliant man I've ever read. His name was Immanuel Kant. I liked philosophy. I majored in philosophy. I thought it was a lot of fun. But when I read Kant, I had no idea what I was reading. I knew it was brilliant, but I couldn't connect the dots. And if you took philosophy courses, maybe there were others that did that to you. Like you read a page and go, what was that? I'm not even sure what he's saying in this. Kant was kind of that way. Just brilliant. And what Kant did is he said that his main contribution was this, and this is how it plays in. Reasoning is the only real basis for morality. Now, please understand a position we've always had. What's our basis of morality? God's revelation. You see, God's revelation is our basis for morality. Kant says, no. Kant had no problem with being moral. He said, but that's because being moral is reasonable. And it is. But you sort of get the tail wagging the dog here, because reason becomes the source of morality. And the human mind is what generates perception or reality. It's the human mind. The human mind is what really generates what reality is. Now, remember, what we would say is that revelation generates reality. No, the human mind generates reality. So Kant starts it, and then in the 1800s, a young Danish theologian named Soren Kierkegaard, really an interesting fellow. If you like reading these kind of guys, he's one of the great ones to read. We used to have debates in class at seminary whether Kierkegaard was a believer or not. And the reason for it is, you could read a paragraph of Kierkegaard and you might have said, hey, I think Pastor Bill would say that. You'd read another paragraph of Kierkegaard and you'd say, what? That guy's an atheist. You know, that's Kierkegaard. He's just that kind of guy. But what Kierkegaard does is he takes it a bit step further. You all know, by the way, he invented a theme that, a phrase that you used in your life, I guarantee it. He is the first thinker in Western world that ever said, you have to take a leap of faith. That's Kierkegaard, okay? And what Kierkegaard basically said is this. You can never really know truth, but it doesn't mean it's not true, because it is. But you have to take a leap of faith. In other words, there's a subjectiveness to truth, and you have to leap, you see? And Kierkegaard would leap and say, I know a lot of things are true. You know, I'm convinced that, you know, that truth-telling is better than lying. I'm convinced that fidelity is better than infidelity. Kierkegaard would say all that. But he said, right, understand, I have to make a leap of faith for that, because in the truest sense, it's subjective. He's known as the father of existentialism. Now, Kierkegaard says that if you really follow what he's saying, it'd lead you to God. However, for instance, a German who was right there is named Nietzsche. Nietzsche is an existentialist, and he says existentialism is away from God. He's a staunch atheist. You see, he's a staunch atheist. And the whole idea is that what they come away, they're introducing something that's extremely important to our world. Everything is subjective. And everything is personal to you. The only reality is what's personal to you, and everything's subjective. And whatever it is you say you really believe, in order to say that, and it's good to do that, you need to make a leap of faith. You see, that's how that works. Now, when you start adding the other guys like Hegel or the French writers, Sartre and Camus, you see, when you add them, they start coming away and saying, you know what? We've thought about this. If from Aquinas all the way to Kierkegaard, if these guys are right, these great thinkers are right, here's what we've concluded. There's no point in living. That's their view. And it's right. There's no point in being alive. You see, their whole idea is, wait, if it's all subjective, and the only reality is what your own mind believes, and your own mind still has to make a leap of faith to articulate it or believe it, what's the point of being alive? Because you can't even discover truth. You see, so, by the way, one of them wrote that the only logical choice in life is whether to kill yourself now or die a meaningless death later. And he killed himself now. You see, but the funny part is, these are the shapers of all of us. You could go to Europe or America, and these shape the thinking of everybody in the country, virtually. It always works that way. It takes a long time, but eventually works from the great thinkers down to the academians to the universities to the people, and that's kind of how the whole thing plays out. Now, in the middle of all this rise of existentialism, something else happens. Charles Darwin. And Darwin writes The Origin of Species. Now, it was completely rejected from a scientific point of view, but Darwin, for the first time, fit the existential model perfectly. Now we know that life is meaningless, and now we know that we owe nothing to a creator. We are simply protoplasm waiting to become manure. That's evolution. That's all we are. See, all we are is time and chance. There is nothing else. That's the reality. And by the way, if there is no creator, then we certainly don't answer to him. And you can see how this begins to play out. Then another person that came in and never intended it to be this way was someone like Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein does great work with something like, you know, his theory on the idea of the universe was something outside of the universe had to bring it to pass. The cause of the universe could not be in the universe. It had to be something outside of the universe. And he's exactly right with that. But he also established from the point of view of sort of, you know, quantum physics, the idea of relativity, the theory of relativity. You've seen E equals MC squared, all that. But when that got down to the street, by the way, we're not smart enough to understand quantum physics. So we actually started saying on the street, Albert Einstein proved that there's no such thing as truth. Everything's relative. Now, Einstein would have flipped in his grave for that. But that's what people said. Einstein proved that everything's relative. No, he's not even talking about that. He's talking about the speed of light, the expansion of the universe, but he said it's relativity, so everything's relative. So Einstein got brought. All of this comes into us, and I'll add one more guy like John Dewey, who wrote a book on American pragmatism. And you add to this whole mix someone like Dewey, and Dewey's, the whole idea of pragmatism is this. It doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, as long as it works. You see, that's pragmatism. Now, I want you to think of that. You think Dewey's had an effect on the American business model? You bet. Look, the issue in a lot of boardrooms isn't, is this right, is this wrong? The issue is, does this work? You see, does this work? And pragmatism, by the way, has come all the way to the context of the church. So what you end up happening here is that you end up with all of this and you start finding out things that are sort of like ethics become what? You've probably had it in situational. You ever heard of situational ethics? Put yourself in a situation and that's where the ethics will come out. Now, I want to show you sort of from a biblical point of view where that leads us. Let's go to the book of Judges, chapter 21, in the Old Testament. Judges, chapter 21. Joshua Judges. The very last verse of the book of Judges. Now, listen, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, let me oversimplify. What does a king do? He runs the place, right? That's the king's job. The king runs the place. What can you do in his kingdom? What he wants you to do, right? What can't you do? You see, yeah, you can't do what he says you can't do. That's the whole point of a king. That's sort of Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I ask? I don't understand. You can't call me Lord because Lord means master. And if I'm your master, you're supposed to do what I say. You call me Lord, but you don't do the things I say. You know, it's kind of a paradox for the Lord. But so notice it says there is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. There's no absolute. There's no standard. There is none. So here's the result. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That describes our culture. You see, things are pretty cyclical, but that is our culture. We are, without question, people who are convinced there's no absolute truth, all ethics are situational, all truth is subjective. You see, I'm the captain of my own ship. That's us. It's really scary how much of us it is. In 2009, the Barna Group, George Barna, did a lot of extensive polling and questioning, as he always does. This is in 2009, and he decided one of the questions he put forth was to evangelicals. That'd be you, by the way. An evangelical is a person that says, I've been born again into God's kingdom because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's an evangelical. That's us. Barna said he was astounded. This is in 2009. In America, 59% of American evangelicals do not believe in absolute truth. Now think of that. 59% of evangelicals don't believe in absolute truth. That's astounding. But that tells you how the forces of our culture has shaped us. You see, it has completely shaped us. And we're not even aware of it. We aren't even aware of the ramifications of that. You see, that type of thing. So, in light of that, everything I've said so far, now I want to go back to 2 Timothy 3. You could get a more thorough explanation of what I just went over from the early church today, but it'll take you about 10 or 12 semesters. You're going to have to do it. I mean, you can do the work, but it's... So I said, I'm just kind of rushing it. Now, he says then, it's a contrast. When you see the word but as the first word of a sentence, you have to figure out what's he talking about. So you go back to verses 24 through 26 of chapter 2, and he says... Paul's talking to Timothy, and he said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all. He must be able to teach. He must be patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. He's telling Timothy, look, Timothy, I just want to tell you, when there are people who vehemently disagree with you, you be kind, you be gentle. They're not your enemy. They're the victim of your enemy. And then he says, but let me give you a reality check, Timothy. See, that's where it comes in. But it's a continuation of the same thought. He said, I want you to realize something. In the last days, I want you to realize this. Realize this is in the present tense. You got to keep on realizing this. In the last days. Now, if I ask you the question, what's the last days? See, we're Americans. We love English. You know. The last days are like the last days, you know, the last days. That's the last days. You see, that's not what it means here. The writer of Hebrews says in in the beginning of Hebrews 1, he says, you know, God used to speak in all kinds of different ways through the prophets and everything, but in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. If you look at it, how it's used through the New Testament, the last days are the time period between the first incarnation of Christ and his second coming. So it's a long period of time. You see, it's a long period of time. It's not the last days. It'd sort of be like this. Once you're born, you're now experiencing your last days. Now, you have the end of your last days. That's what we call dying, but you're, you know, that's the last days. That's between the first and second coming. He said, realize this, that in the last days, he says, difficult times will come. That's really a kind word, that word difficult. Chelopos is the word. And it's really an interesting word because difficult means one thing to us, but I want you to hold your place here and go with me to Matthew chapter 8 and see how the word is used by Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 28. Matthew 8, 28 says, and when he had come to the other side of the country of the Gerasenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road. The translated exceedingly violent, chelopos. Now let me ask you something. If you think of something exceedingly violent, and then you think of something difficult, are they synonymous to you? No. They're not synonymous at all. You see, what he's really saying is, realize this, in the last days, when he says difficult, exceedingly violent days are going to, times are coming. You see, it's when you think of a demoniac, you don't think of a difficult math problem. That's difficult. You think of something that's like scary. You know, that's the word chelopos. That's really what it means. Okay, now let's go back to the Timothy passage. He says that, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And again, the word times is not the word you'd expect. The word that's normal in Greek for times is chronos. Chronograph. You see, times. That's time. Like a watch. You get a chronograph watch. That's time. This is not that word. This word is the word kairos. Kairos means epochs or eras. So he's talking about a large period of time, not a specific period of time. He said, realize this, that in the last days, men will, he says, have difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. Men will be lovers of self. Now, that's really interesting, because if you see how far we've turned as a culture, what would you say? What's wrong with that? Hey, you probably own the recording of Whitney Houston. The greatest love of all. What's the greatest love of all? Of all the loves, what's the greatest? Loving me. It's the greatest. Love them all. That's our culture. Now, it's interesting that the scripture doesn't really talk about it that way. Jesus said, I'll summarize the whole Old Testament, he said, I'll say this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. And then he says something off the top of his head, because he knows it's true, as yourself. There's no commandment to love yourself. Jesus said, I know you. You love yourself. You see, I know you. You love yourself. He said, but what I want to tell you is you need to love your neighbor that way. You need to love as you love yourself, in other words. What's he mean? He means in a negative way. You see, our love for self puts what? It puts me ahead of everything else. My love for self in my own flesh means, look, I'm in it for me. You know, and if you can help me, hey, thanks, I like you. If you're going to hurt me and my program, I don't want you in my life. I only want people that make me feel better about me. You see, that ends up becoming what happens, the love for self. Jesus means it. He said, maybe you have to consider other people now. You see, you have to consider other people like the way you consider yourself as first. Paul picked up on that. What did Paul tell the Philippian church? Consider everyone else as more important than you are. You see, so don't think for a moment. No, the Bible commands you. You got to love yourself. No, the Bible says you're going to love yourself. What you need to do is love God first and love others. You know, it's a different kind of thing. Now, we would say, well, the love of yourself is really, I actually read this or heard this. I heard a guy saying this, Christian pastor or speaker, saying you could never really love God or others until you first really love yourself. Wow. You have to open up a window and let some of the wrong out. You know, that's just not the case at all. But it's a prevailing view of our culture. You see, it's the prevailing, because remember, the most important thing in our culture is, here it comes, self-esteem. Now, I want you to think about that. Self-esteem is a combination that when a person feels extremely secure and extremely significant, they have healthy self-esteem. And by the way, I think that's a really good thing. But my perspective of, if you said, do you have healthy self-esteem, I'd say yes and no. I would say what I think I have is healthy Christ esteem. You see, that's what I think the case is. I think it's Christ esteem. And that makes me feel good about myself because that's what I was created for. You see, am I secure now in my life because of Christ? Yes. I have an eternal relationship with God. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I am secure. Am I significant now? Yes, I'm a child of God. You see, I don't know what you have in your job description, but beat that one. You see, I'm a child of God. So Christ gives me tremendous significance and he gives me tremendous security. You see, and so consequently, then I would have healthy self-esteem. But if you reduce it, it really is I have healthy Christ esteem. See, that's why the greatest idol in our culture is what? Money. More. Why is it the greatest idol? Can anything give you more significance and more security in our culture than money? That's the whole point of having it, isn't it? That's the point. You either want to be significant with it and you want to be secure with it. And you say money makes me secure and makes me significant. That's why it's such a dangerous idol. It becomes a very difficult thing for us. We spend our whole life devoted to it, trying the best we can to just make it, because it makes us feel better about us. Okay. He says, men will be lovers of self and then right joined to the hip, lovers of money. And we talked about that a little bit last time. And I'm sure somebody went online and started looking for Periwinkle shoes the last time. And you may not have those. He says, notice then what happens. They become boastful. Alazon means a braggart. You see, it's not enough to have it. I want to tell you how I have it. We have a term in our culture, by the way, that is as false as could be if you'd examine it, but you hear it often. I'm or he is a self-made man. I am a self-made man. Really? You did it in a vacuum. You know, nobody else was in there. No, just me. Made the whole thing happen myself. Right. You know, sure. Well, how about this? You seem like a bright guy. You seem to have a pretty high IQ. Now, what did you do to get that? Well, when I was in the womb, I decided I didn't want to be stupid. So I forced myself to be bright. It's as strange as it is, that's man. I mean, that's really man. That's what we talk about, boastful, arrogant. Someone in the ladies' study said this morning that she had read, I guess, or heard, the number one song sung at funerals is I Did It My Way. That's astounding. That's America. I did it my way. If someone sings at my funeral, Matt, how about I did it his way? All right? It's a little bit different than I did it my way. I mean, you think about that. Now, there's sort of a cuteness to it, and I love Sinatra, so, you know, I'm not complaining about it at all. But the whole point of it is that that's man. He says, boastful, arrogant, revilers. In a sense, they revile God. They disdain God. He said, they revile. That was Asaph in Psalm 73. He said, I don't get it. I've tried to live my life right before the Lord. I know a bunch of guys that live their life completely wrong before the Lord. They're prospering beyond belief. Everything they do is easier than it is for me. Everything they have is more than what I have. And they don't want anything to do with God. They mock God. You see, that's his problem. And he says they are revilers. He then says they are disobedient to parents. Now you think, you read that as an American, you go, so what else is new? I mean, we live in that culture. In senior preaching at Dallas Seminary, I preached this passage in my senior preaching class. And was running through only part of the passage, and you don't have much time there. And I'd finished it, and I was talking in the student union to a friend I had in the class. His name was Seahawk Lun. And Seahawk was from Hong Kong. And he said, I like the sermon. I don't think you spent enough time and brought out the main point of being disobedient to parents. And he said, you know, that's one of the most, I don't even understand it, but that's got to be the one of the most ghastly, horrible sins of any person. Why would he say that? He's Chinese. He's Chinese. See, in a Chinese family, to disobey your parents, to disobey them, is to spit on your ancestry, spit on, see, everybody. It's built with all this respect in it. But how about in America? Parents, you know, you just move on. But the point of it is this, and why it's so important to God. If you don't respect the authority of your parents, you won't respect anybody's authority. And that's the day and age in which we live right now. You know, if you want to see that, there's two groups of people, by the way, you need to talk to and look for older veterans. One would be this. Find a police officer who has served for 30, 40 years. State trooper. Someone who's been around there a long time. Ask him if there's a difference. Ask him if there's a difference the way they're respected now by people versus the way it was just 30, 40 years ago. I mean, it's astounding when you hear them talk that sometimes even on a violation that is as clear as possible, people cursing them as they're coming to the car. Now, the whole point normally is, hey, he's a trooper, he's doing his job, and he has authority in this situation. I don't know if he's intrinsically a better man than me or not, but I'm going to be subject to his authority. So it's pretty much a yes sir, no sir thing. But that's not the case. The other group is talk to school teachers. You see, it's a very different kind of world. And it's not a world from one century to another century. This is a world from just 30, 40 years ago to today, and it's exponentially changing. You see, it's changing at a fast and very rapid pace. And the reason for it is that there is no respect for authority. It'd be another way of putting that. He then says they are malicious gossips. Malicious gossips. That's an interesting term. Malicious gossips. What I find amazing about that is the root word to malicious gossip is the word diabolos. Diabolos. When you think of diabolos, is there anyone that comes to mind? Yeah, that's the word used here. It's used almost every time it's used in the scriptures, it's used as the word accuser. It's Satan. It's used to describe him, diabolos. Here he says that's what man become. They become malicious gossips, diabolos. They accuse. You see, they accuse. They talk about others. You see, and what's the whole idea from that? How many times, by the way, do you think that whenever you gossip about somebody and say things about somebody else, it instantly makes them better people? It doesn't, does it? Then why are we doing when we're doing that? See, why would you do that? See, we don't even examine it sometimes, but my guess is in most cases I know why you do it, so you can feel better about yourself. You see, every time I say that, basically, look how you're such a failure, that makes me feel better about me. And some of us has turned this into normal conversation. This is just the way it is. Have you heard? Have you heard about so-and-so? You see, it's become part and parcel of our culture. He says, malicious gossips, He says that they are also without self-control. And then an interesting word, they are brutal. Haters of good. We're going to spend some time on the brutality aspects. I'm going to talk about that in the future. They're treacherous and reckless, and they are conceited. And then he makes a comparison. He said they are lovers of pleasure. Philos, loving. Pleasure, hedone. We get the word hedonist from it. He said they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. That begins to be what happens. That's what I'm going to start the next time. I want to talk about sexuality in our culture. Human sexuality in our culture. The speed of change in that particular area is breathtaking. I just read this week. In the last 60 years, we have, in Western culture, have changed more from our sexual point of view than we have in the last 1,000 years. In the last 60. Faster than what we changed in 1,000. And it's exponentially just going out of sight. It's a really interesting thing to take a peek at, of how that changes. And the reason is, that becomes then one of the consistent factors between the world we live in and the pre-flood world. You see, the violence in our world, what we've done with sexuality in our world, is very much likened to what is the pre-flood world. And so I won't ever say we are on the last part of the last days. I know better than that. I can still remember the first time I read Luther, and Luther was convinced, and he is a lot brighter man than me, that Christ was coming back in his lifetime. Okay, and he dismissed by that much. So I'm always skeptical of, I can actually remember when that wasn't here very long. I had a book in my hands and I preached a sermon on it after the fact, but the guy gave the date of Jesus coming back in 1984. He's coming back and he gave the date and a reason. So I held the book up and then looked at the scriptures and pretty much thought he missed it, but look, I bought his book. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together. I hope we laid the groundwork for where we're going to go into this study. We live in a unique time and a unique culture. But our role of salt and light, our burden for the lost, is the same as it's always been. Father, I pray that we make a difference in this culture, even as it changes so rapidly. In Christ's name, amen.